Grab your Bible and turn to Mark 13. Mark 13, we teach the Bible here at City Church, so if you have a Bible, turn there and grab your Jesus phone or whatever you need to find Mark 13. You could tell from the video a lot of different opinions about Jesus. I don't think that was shot in Alabama, by the way, but a lot of different opinions out there about Jesus. So we're finishing this series today called Exposing Jesus. And for 7 weeks, we have listened to some very audacious claims of Jesus. Let me just kind of run them down for you, just the ones we've covered. Jesus claimed that he came down from heaven, not that he just went to heaven, like we hear a lot of people talking about today and writing books and making movies about, but Jesus claimed that he came down from heaven to earth. Jesus claimed that he was more than just a good man, that he was a God man. Jesus claimed that he was the Son of Man, which was an Old Testament term, so Jesus was saying that he was the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus claimed that he performed divine miracles, that he did things only God could do, control nature, heal sicknesses and diseases, make people that were incomplete whole. Jesus claimed that he was God, equal to the Father, equal to God. Jesus claimed that he could forgive sins. Jesus claimed that he was sinless. Jesus claimed that we could pray to him and that we can worship him. These are things, again, that can only be ascribed to God himself. And then we saw the last couple of weeks, Jesus claimed that he died for our sins. Jesus authenticated these claims by being raised from the dead. And then last week we looked at the perhaps most controversial claim of all, that Jesus claims that he is the only way to God. And what we've said throughout these series is that based on these claims, that Jesus was one of only a few things. Jesus was either delusional, he was a lunatic. We saw C.S. Lewis quote last week that Jesus was either a liar, lord, or lunatic. Jesus was either delusional and he had deceived himself and a lot of other people, or Jesus was a fraud. He lied and deceived not just the people of his day, but now millions, if not billions of followers. And so we said that if that's true, then Jesus was not a good man. He's not what a lot of the people in the video say about him. He wasn't a good man. If he deceived a lot of people, if he was just about teachings, then he's deceived millions of people because he claimed to be the way to God. And if that is untrue, then Jesus should be put away for a very long time and removed from public society because he's a fraud. Or if the claims of Jesus are true, if he is who he claimed to be, then he is legitimate, then he is Lord, then he is King, and we must acknowledge him for his claims. You see, the claims that Jesus made are not claims of an ordinary, sane human being. Like, if you heard someone making these claims at the office Christmas party, you would be telling other people, stay away from that guy. Like, don't get involved in a conversation with him because he's going to tell you some crazy stuff that he's made up in his head. Like, if the claims of Jesus are not true, then he is a stay away from that guy person. And it is his claims and the fulfillment of those claims that separates Jesus from every other world religion leader. It separates him from every other Messiah out there. Because Jesus in his claims, he went too far. He crossed lines that other people did not cross. And those claims ultimately led to his death. That Jesus claimed to be God, to forgive sins, to hear prayers, and these things ultimately got him murdered. These claims do not allow him to just be a good teacher. These claims do not allow him to just be a moral example for us. And it's why 2,000 years later, we're still wrestling with the man Jesus Christ and who he claimed to be. And what we've said throughout this series is that Jesus is everywhere. He's everywhere. He's in movies, he's in TVs, in music. There's all types of personas out there of Jesus. He's in the clouds, he's on grilled cheese sandwiches, his image is everywhere. Like, Jesus is everywhere. Isn't it? Like, it's particularly highlighted this time of the year, right? Like, Jesus is in the spotlight. Like, it's Christmas. And so every bumper sticker is out, and there's all this constant controversy. Have we taken Christ out of Christmas? And You know, Jesus is everywhere. No matter where you turn, good, bad, ugly, atheist, non-atheist, they're talking about Jesus. Some are saying take him out. Some are saying leave him in. There's a constant battle, but the bottom line is everywhere you turn, Jesus is there. I always get cracked up this time of the year at church marquees. Like, don't you guys think like some of the cheesiest sayings in the world can be found on church signs sometimes? So I found a few cheesy church signs. Don't be offended if you think some of these are good. I might have to look at them. I didn't memorize them. What does God want for Christmas? Look in a mirror. Aw. God wants you as a present. All we want for Christmas is your presence. See what they did there? Presence. I'm also making a list and checking it twice. Sign God. Christmas. Easier to spell than Hanukkah. How about this one? I think this one has lost the factor by now because I've seen it at least 1.2 million times in this point in my life. Wise men still seek him. All right. I know whoever had that on their church sign probably had floods of people come to Christ as a result of that, right? This is probably one of the most common. And I put that up there because there is some truth to this. Jesus is the reason for the season. But my favorite take on this saying is not Jesus is the reason for the season, but this one. Jesus is the rizzle for the sizzle. Lots of talk about Jesus during Christmas. Some of you have got some of those sayings in your house on your mantle, don't you? I know, some little card, something somewhere. We probably do too. Lots of talk about the first coming of Christ during the Christmas season. Today we're talking in our final installment of the Exposing Jesus series about a claim that has not yet been fulfilled. All the claims we've talked about of Jesus so far are things that were fulfilled in his lifetime or shortly thereafter, after his resurrection. But the claim that we're talking about today has not been fulfilled, and that is this. Jesus claims he is coming again. He's coming a second time. That's the rest of the Advent story. We're all about Advent this time of the year and leading up to the Christmas story. And the Advent points us toward the coming of Christ. But if you know the true depth of the Advent story, you know it points us beyond the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, that Jesus is coming back. We call it the second coming of Christ. And let's be honest, no topic sparks more buzz among Christians than end times. The study of Jesus coming back. There are books written about it, both fiction and nonfiction. Anybody read the Left Behind series? Books written about it, an entire series written about it. By the way, please don't base your theology on a set of fiction books. But fiction and nonfiction books, there's debates constantly about the second coming of Christ. There are the church that I attended in high school had a giant theological chart up in the foyer of the church laying out the seven phases of the church ending in the end times. There's charts everywhere about the second coming of Christ. There are entire chapters written in theology books about it. There are sermons preached about it. There are movies made about it. Again, if we're being honest, Nicolas Cage and Kirk Cameron made some of their worst movies about the second coming of Jesus. Famous pastors like Hal Lindsey and John Hagee and Pat Robertson and Tim LaHaye have made a name for themselves talking about end times. Some of my most frequent questions as a pastor concern the end times. From scholars to Sunday school participants, we all want to know about the end times. And I get these questions all the time. Will the church go through the tribulation? Are you a pre-tribber, mid-tribber, post-tribber? And if you're not a church person or an end times person, those phrases probably do not mean a lot to you. That's probably a good thing for you. But will church go through the tribulation? What is the tribulation? What will the return of Jesus look like? Is it spiritual? Is it literal? Is Jesus like going to show up in the sky on a white horse? Like, what is the second coming of Jesus? What about the rapture? Who's going up? Who's staying down? When's it going to happen? What's life on earth going to look like after the rapture? Like, is the Christian semi-truck driver going to be snatched out of the cab and cause a wreck on the freeway when he's gone? Is the old, remember the old school, maybe dating myself here and showing my background, there's an old school set of rapture movies that came out, and it had like the hair dryer dangling by the cord, still plugged in because the wife got snatched up into heaven. What about the rapture? What about the millennium? What does it look like? The battle of Armageddon? How should we interpret Revelation? What is the judgment seat of Christ? What about heaven? What about hell? Lots of discussion about the end times. Lots of questions about the claim that Jesus is returning a second time. Why are there so many questions? Here's why. There's lots of mystery. Lots of mystery about the second coming of Christ. And we're not very comfortable with mystery, are we? We like control. We like answers. We like to know what's going to happen. And this question, the second coming of Christ question, the end times, what does it look like, all these details, these are not new questions. The disciples were also fascinated with end times. If you know anything about the Old Testament, it's cloaked with language about the end times. And so these disciples, many of them who had studied the Old Testament, had a lot of questions about how is the world going to end? What is going to happen when it's all said and done? Is the Messiah going to rule and reign, and what does that look like? So we pick up in Mark chapter 13, Jesus and the disciples are leaving the temple, the Jerusalem temple, and I'll tell you more about that in a moment, for the very final time. This is the final days leading up to the pending death of Jesus. And Jesus gives one of his longest sermons in this chapter. It's also found in the book of Matthew and other places. It's called the Olivet Discourse because he was teaching this message on the Mount of Olives. And so we pick up Mark chapter 13. Jesus and his disciples are coming out of the temple in Jerusalem. Mark 13. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. So they pulled Jesus over for a little private powwow. "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all of these things are about to be accomplished?" Like, the disciples want in on the scenario. Like, what are the clues? What are the signs? How are we going to know when this is going to happen? Their concern primarily revolves around the idea that the Jerusalem temple is going to be destroyed. And the disciples pull Jesus to the side, and they're basically saying, "Hey, Jesus, do you know what you're talking about? Like, are you sure on this one?" And let me tell you why. The temple in Jerusalem took almost half a century to construct. It was a three-dimensional building in its day and age. It took up, get this, the temple itself took up 1/6 of all of Jerusalem. So one of the biggest cities on the planet at that time, Jerusalem, 1/6 of it was made up of this temple. Much of it was overlaid with pure gold. What wasn't gold was pure white. They say when the sun was rising at a certain angle around Jerusalem that you had to turn away from the temple because it would be that blinding. Josephus, the first century Roman historian, talks about stones in the temple that were 67 feet in length, 7.5 feet high, 9 feet wide, like one single stone being that big. It was the pride and joy of the Jews. It was the house where God lived in their minds. And as they're leaving this temple, Jesus has made this reference that the temple is going to be destroyed. That not one stone, think about the size of those stones, not one stone will be left upon each other. That it will be completely destroyed. Obviously, this type of statement generates questions. It generates questions from the followers of Jesus. So they ask him about it. "Jesus, have you lost your mind? Are you sure this is what's going to happen? Have you seen the size of this thing?" And Jesus affirms his previous prophecy. He says, "Yes, not one stone will be left upon the other." And sure enough, 70 AD, if you know anything about Roman Jewish history, 70 AD, the Jews rebelled against the Roman Empire. And a guy named Titus shows up in Jerusalem and he's ticked. And not only does he kill and murder hundreds of thousands of Jews, but he also completely destroyed the temple. Historians say that the site of the temple after the invasion of Rome through Titus, you cannot even tell that the temple had existed prior to that event. End times discussions bring about a lot of uncertainty to the followers of Jesus. And in the disciples' minds, an event that would lead to the destruction of something as huge as the temple, as something as monumental as the temple, as something as significant as the temple, an event that would cause the destruction of their pride and joy, the temple that they saw, that they went in and out of, that they worshiped God in, that took, you know, half a century to construct, a temple that size, for it to be destroyed, must mean that the end of time has arrived, that the world is coming to an end. And so they seek answers from Jesus. Jesus, tell us what this is all about. Put that in modern context. The constant impact of evil and sin in our world creates chaos and destruction. And it naturally raises end time questions and concerns and fears. Is the return of Jesus close? Like, there's a lot of money that's made answering that question. In books and dialogues and movies, lots of money has been made answering the question, is the end of time close? Because when things happen, when chaos ensues, when destruction takes place, when evil has such a dramatic impact, the natural question of the follower of God is, well, this must be the end. Is this the end of time? Let's look how Jesus answers this question, verse 5. Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. So it's important to catch that idea that Jesus says when all these this end time dialogue begins to happen, guard your heart because it will be easy to be manipulated, to be led astray during that time. Verse 6, many will come in my name, okay, representing Jesus at some level, saying they represent Jesus. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Do not be alarmed. This must, that's a big word, this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. So Jesus is asked this question and he warns his hearers against being deceived by, we'll just call them sign watchers. People that are constantly looking and watching for signs and saying the end of the time is near. People that are constantly diagnosing clues. Reagan is turning 16 next week on the 22nd. Some of you have heard my nickname for Reagan is Tutu because she's a second-born child and I'm a second-born child. And she was also born on December 22nd. So I call her my Tutu. But Reagan and took three or four of her friends and we went to Nashville this weekend to celebrate her birthday, and I got to tag along because I was flipping the bill for everything, so that's the only reason Daddy got to go. But we did the escape, which is basically a game where you go in and they lock you in a room and you have 1 hour to get out. And you find all these clues, and it leads from one clue to the next to the next to the next. And it's a series of events and clues that you have to uncover and unlock until the end. You either escape or you do not escape. There's a huge controversy whether we escaped or did not escape. Now, I'll let you do the math. The guy at the beginning said, if you win and you escape, a red siren will go off and you'll know that you escaped. If you've ever done one of these before, usually you have to punch a code in, the door opens, you find the clue, get the code, door opens. In this case, it was all based on the red siren. And you had to go through this long series of events, doors open, walls come loose. It's just really fun for everyone involved. And so we get to the end, and the final clue had to do with there were a number of wires. You had to get into this box, and you had to cut the right wire to get out of the room. And so I was the person in charge of figuring out the right wire. So my natural response was to just pull on the wires to see if I could, because if you cut the wrong one, you lose. So I just pulled on the wires to see if I could figure out if one of them was connected. Well, when I pulled the yellow wire came unhinged from something, and the wires that were connecting it to whatever it's supposed to be connected to got pulled loose, which naturally set off the red light. Like, there's like 10 seconds. I mean, it's like intense. It's like 10 seconds left, and the red light goes off, and it flashes, "You win." So I'm like, "We won." And so the dude comes in. He was like, "Well, I know it says you won, but you technically didn't win because you didn't get the final clue that tells you to cut only the yellow wire. You just pulled the wires, and you happened to pull the yellow wire loose." But in my mind, red light flashing, "You win," means what? We won. And so we won, even though we didn't have every clue figured out. So they gave us like this little bumper sticker. It's like, "I almost escaped." And I like scratched the word "almost" off of mine. Like, so the guy was all salty because we went through the wrong path to get to the end. But we got to the end. That's the most important thing. And you can tell I'm like worked up about it. Lots of clues to try to figure out the end. And so Jesus says, be careful about sign watchers, people that are constantly revealing the clues that the end is near and thinking they have it figured out. Be careful about people constantly speaking on behalf of God when it comes to the second coming of Jesus. Why does Jesus speak of signs, of clues? Jesus speaks of signs to inform and encourage his followers to remain faithful to the end. Here's what Jesus is saying. Persecution is going to happen. False teachers are going to come. People will be deceived. World disasters will take place. Evil will have an impact. But don't be over-alarmed by every sign watcher, deceiver, and false teacher that arises. What does Jesus speak of here? He speaks of wars and civil unrest and world catastrophes and famines. Are these things that are happening in our world? Absolutely, all the time. Just turn on the news any day of the week, any hour of the day, and you'll find things that Jesus describes here. Just for crying out loud, just listen to the coverage of Donald Trump, and you'll find everything described here. Right? I mean, it's all in our news every single day, every hour of the day. And Jesus says these things must take place. The wages of sin is death. The consequences of brokenness and evil and sin is chaos and destruction and death and war and all the things that Jesus describes. Brokenness leads to death and destruction. But Jesus warns, don't be deceived into believing that the end is always near or that evil is somehow going to triumph. Let me tell you what's going on here. These signs that Jesus describes, I believe, occur in every generation. Every generation, these things happen. They're obviously because we live in a modern time, a modern culture. We see this. The news coverage is more vast than it's ever been. We have more exposure to things than we ever have in the history of the world. And we see these things happening all around us. And it can cause us as believers to say, well, the end is right around the corner. The end is near. I believe that these prophecies, if we want to use that word about them, these signs, these clues can take place in every generation. But I also believe there will be a digression that happens before the second coming occurs. I actually saw a little cartoon this week that was having this conversation, like, this happens in every generation, this happens in every generation, this happens in every generation. And then kind of the last box on the cartoon was, yes, but in the generation that it happens, that same thing is going to be said again, right? So we say this happens in every generation, but at some point it will be the last generation. And so that's why we live with an alertness and an awareness, but we do not always buy into the distraction of sign watchers. Every world event doesn't trigger the end times. But, listen, every world event is a part of the process that will lead to the second coming of Jesus. Pick up in verse 9. Listen to Jesus' instructions. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But, and here's the purpose of all he's saying, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus points to the purpose of his second coming. And the purpose of his second coming is to compel us to faithful gospel living in troubled times. In the midst of the chaos and the brokenness, Jesus exhorts us to live faithful gospel lives. Here's the prevailing truth. I love these things that come out of this text. The prevailing truth here is this: persecution, suffering, pushes the gospel forward. Persecution and suffering propels the gospel. That the gospel will be preached throughout the entire world, Jesus says. When suffering and persecution come, the gospel is pushed forward. And here's the prevailing promise of this text. You are not in this alone. Like, as persecution and suffering come, the gospel is pushed forward. And guess what? You're not in this alone. Jesus even says in this text that there are times when God will speak on your behalf. When you don't even have the words to say, that the Holy Spirit of God speaks on your behalf. Isn't this message like so relevant for our day and age? In a time of vast confusion and chaos, we are called to cling to the gospel, to the hope that is in us, knowing that evil does not win. Evil does not triumph. Let me get on a little bit of a soapbox here. Jesus never promises that following him is going to be easy. As a matter of fact, he does the opposite. And there's very few things that, when it comes to listening to other people preach, there's very few things that frustrate me more than hearing someone who's supposed to be speaking with the authority of God's word give the impression that living the Christian life is all fun and games, and that your bank account's going to be full, and that you're not going to be sick, and that if you have enough faith and believe enough that everything's going to be okay, and you're never going to face heartache and suffering and disease and the brokenness of the world. Like, that frustrates the life out of me, because Jesus never promises that. As a matter of fact, he promises the opposite in so many ways. Jesus tells his followers here, look, you're going to be abused. You're going to suffer. But what he does promise, listen to this. What he does promise is that we do not have to remain faithful in our own strength. That it's not somehow if I check the right box and do the right things that my faithfulness will prevail. The promise of Jesus is that based on who he is and what he has done and the fact that God the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, that we can remain faithful to the end. And I'll show you another text in a moment that emphasizes that even more. What I'm saying to you is, you are not alone. One of the best things about social media, one of the worst things about social media, is a lot of things can get propagated as gospel truth that are not gospel truth. And one thing I see go around social media a lot, or I hear it said a lot, and I understand the gist behind this, but all of us have heard this saying before, that God will never give you more than you can handle. But the truth of that statement is not biblical. That the idea that God will never give you more than you can handle is not a Bible statement. It's not a biblical truth. Because there are times, listen to me closely, there are times, because of the brokenness of our world and the brokenness of our hearts, there are times, because of the brokenness, that there are things that we can't handle. But listen to me. There are times, because of the brokenness, that there are things that we can't handle on our own, but there is someone who can and has handled them for you. Do you understand the difference? There are times in our life where God will give us, or it seems that the brokenness of the world surrounds us with things that we can't handle. And we can't. But the gospel is, in the moments where you can't handle things, you look to the one who can and has handled them for you. That there is one that we can rest in no matter what happens. And when we can't handle it, and when life is overwhelming, and when the brokenness invades our space, and when the brokenness beats us down, there are times we can't handle that on our own. But there is someone who can and does handle it for you. And he died on the cross, and he took that on himself. And that's the gospel, that we rest and abide in the one who can handle it. Jesus claims he's coming back. And based on the fulfillment of his previous claims, particularly that he is alive, we can rest assured in this one, that he is coming again. And if that is true, if Jesus is coming back a second time, like every other claim we've talked about, it changes things. It changes things about Jesus. I love this. It changes things about Jesus because the second time that Jesus comes, he will not come as a helpless babe depending upon humans to nurture him and provide for him and take care of him. He will not be coming as the humble child that lived among us and died on our behalf and for our sins. If this is true, when Jesus comes again, he will not come as a helpless babe, but as a triumphant king. We love swaddling clothes baby Jesus, don't we? We love that he's cuddly, and we love that we can put him on our mantle, and we love that we can stack shepherds around him and wise men, and we can talk about him. We love cuddly Jesus because we identify with cuddly, swaddling clothes Jesus. But there, the Bible speaks of a time in the second coming, not the first coming, but in the second coming, when swaddling clothes baby Jesus will be replaced by a blood-soaked, tattooed King Jesus, who will show up to vanquish evil and restore the world. Amen. It changes everything about Jesus. Now, when you say tattoo Jesus, what does that mean? There's a passage in Revelation that says when Jesus shows up, he's going to have things printed on him like King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Son of Righteousness. So in my mind, that means tattoo Jesus. It may not be tattoos, but the idea is that the triumphant king is coming back to vanquish evil and restore the world. It changes everything about who Jesus is. If this claim is true, it changes everything about life, how we live life, that we live with an urgency and a watchfulness and an awareness and an anticipation that Jesus could come at any moment. Here's the reality. We said, don't buy into every sign watcher that shows up and wants to define the end times and tell you when it's going to take place. The flip side of that is, Jesus constantly tells us as his followers, live as if it could happen any moment. Be alert, be aware, be watchful. The king is coming, and when it happens, you're not going to be expecting it. So live as if it could happen any moment. Can you imagine how our life would change if we live with that reality? Can you imagine the decisions that we would make and how we would make them and the difference in the decisions we would make if we lived with the anticipation that Jesus could show up anytime? Like, if you're here today and you're not prepared, you're not a follower of Jesus, like, the urgency is you turn to Jesus because Jesus could show up at any time. And if you're a follower of Jesus, we live not with our focus on temporal things, but our focus on eternal things, knowing that at any time, at any moment, our triumphant king can show up. We live with an eternal perspective, not a temporary one. An awareness that today could be our final day. You ever had a moment in your life where you were anticipating someone showing up? Anticipating a parent coming home, anticipating your child coming back from college, anticipating something, someone showing up, and man, this is all you can think about. And the time can't pass quickly enough. And you live with that anticipation that they could come. And then when you finally see that person, that moment of reunion or joy or happiness, what takes place? I love watching those videos of soldiers that are serving overseas and they've been gone. They come home and the family reunions, or that they surprise their child at school or at a ball game or some big event and they catch it all on camera. That anticipation, that watchfulness, like that should be our attitude as Christ followers. That we should live with that awareness that Jesus should come at any moment. If we were to live with that awareness, the things that we emphasize now would be trivialized. If we lived with an awareness that Jesus could come at any moment. And the things that we spend our time and energy and money on so many times, I mean, how would that flip the script if we lived with the reality Jesus could come at any moment? If this claim is true, it changes everything about Jesus. It changes everything about life. And I'll mention just one more. It changes everything about the brokenness in which we live. Because if this is true, we live with the confidence that the brokenness doesn't win. Evil doesn't win. Sin doesn't have the final word. Cancer doesn't have the final word. Sickness does not prevail in the end. If this is true, if Jesus is coming again, it changes everything about the brokenness. I can't answer all the questions that the brokenness generates. We were just talking this morning about a family losing a 2-year-old child that choked on something randomly in their home. Like, I can't answer that question. I can't say, here's the spiritual reason why that happened. Like, I can't have all the answers why the brokenness seems to win sometimes on earth. But here's what I do know. What I do know that is, if this is true, when all is said and done, evil doesn't win. Death doesn't win. Death may have a small foothold in this earth, but there's coming a time when the king will return for a second time in all of his glory, and will restore the world to what it's meant to be. King Jesus has already done everything necessary to guarantee the victory. Like, I encourage you as a Jesus follower, like, don't live life as if it's a crapshoot whether evil or good's going to win in the end. Like, don't we live that way? Like, is evil going to win? Is good going to win? Who's going to tip the scale? Like, the victory's already been won. The end has already been written. And Jesus wins in the end. We live in the brokenness, not from the vantage point of being broken. We live in the brokenness from the vantage point of victory. That the victory's already been declared. We face sin. We face sickness. We face disease. We face evil. We face pain and suffering and betrayal and hurt from the position of victory, not defeat. We've already won. Jesus wins regardless of what life throws my way. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Listen to these verses and we'll be done. And this comes right on the tail end of Hebrews 11, where Jesus is talking about people that had tremendous faith. Well, the Bible writers talking about Jesus had people had tremendous faith, and then some did not. Some were like, were sawn in half, and they were eaten by lions, and they were burned to death. Like, suffering took place. And so right after Hebrews 11, after this, we call it the Hall of Faith, the people that God did tremendous miracles through to people that suffered tremendously. Here's what the Hebrew writer says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So he says, look, all these people that have gone before and God worked tremendous miracles through some of them, and some of them suffered beyond imagination. They have gone before us. They stand as this cloud of witnesses. He says, so being surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, here's our challenge as people living in everyday life in the brokenness. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance. You can hear the language of Jesus there, being faithful to the end. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then if you stop in verse 1 It sounds like that I've somehow got to muster it up, that I've somehow got to be good enough, that I've somehow got to overcome sin in my life to find victory, that I've somehow got to be able to have enough strength to run this race based on what's in me. But look what he says in 2. Like, don't lose sight of this. You don't need to read 1 without reading 2 in Hebrews 12. Here's how we do it. Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder of our faith and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The Hebrew writer says, when the brokenness comes, as we see in Hebrews 11, and your faith is not enough, and you can't hold on, and you can't run under your own strength, what do? We look to Jesus. Jesus is the founder of your faith, and he is the perfecter of your faith, and he did what you can't do, which is run the race in your own strength. The good news is, and the gospel is, you don't have to, because he's already run the race for you. And if you missed it, where is he? He's at the finish line. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. The victory's already been won. He's already crossed the line. He's already accomplished the victory. He is already triumphant in the battle. And he is the one that we look to. He is the one we rest in. It is his strength that gives me strength. It is his ability that gives me ability. It is his suffering and enduring that enables me to suffer and endure. It's gospel. We rest in him. For 300 years, the first 300 years of the church, 10 major persecutions happened. And the goal of those 10 persecutions was to terminate the church, to destroy it, to stop the movement that was initially called the Way, eventually became the church. To stop the movement, 10 major persecutions to terminate the church. During that first 300 years of church history, we stand on some strong shoulders of those who have gone before us. We're an ancient future community. During those first 300 years, the followers of Jesus were beaten, and they were tortured, and they were beheaded, and they were burned alive, and they were eaten by wild animals, and they were crucified, and they were murdered. Yet, in the midst of all of that, in the midst of the persecution aimed to terminate the church, in the midst of it, the church grew and prospered. And God was faithful in the most trying of times. And it is upon those shoulders that we stand. Tertullian, who was a disciple of John the Apostle, said these words: "Go on, rack." Remember seeing the old movies about the torture chambers? "Rack, torture, grind us to powder. Our numbers increase in proportion as you mow us down." Listen to Tertullian. "The blood of Christians is the harvest seed." What was he saying? The church grew from the blood of the faithful. The church grew from the blood of those who were murdered and burned and tortured and beheaded. The church blossomed and grew and was seeded from the blood of the faithful. And we stand in 2015, near the end of the year, we stand in a historic stream of faithful followers. We stand in this historic stream of faithful followers, and we declare, Jesus has been exposed. We have heard his claims, and we believe he is who he claimed to be. We believe he came down from heaven. We believe he is not just good, but he is God. We believe he is the sinless Son of Man. We believe he is the Son of God. We believe he forgives sins and hears prayers. We believe he is worthy of our worship. We believe he died for our sins. We believe he was raised from the dead. And yes, we believe one day he will return. And we turn from our sins and we turn to Jesus and we proclaim, we are your followers, and you, Jesus, are our King. Let's bow our heads for prayer.